Scripture is in hand, turn with me to Acts 17, verse 6, which is our theme verse for this series. And we're going to be looking at several other scriptures that pertain to our message this morning. We're continuing our series, Revolution, part of our vision series for 2015. And this morning's message is titled, How to Carry On a Revolution. How to Carry On a Revolution. I want to share with you a poem as we begin, titled, One Solitary Life. It says, there was a man that was born in an obscure village and was a child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did the kinds of things that we generally associate with greatness. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and his influence is still felt throughout the human race. It's not an exaggeration to say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of mankind upon this earth as powerfully as his life, the life of Jesus Christ. One life has changed history. You see, Jesus came to start a revolution. He came to start a revolution within the hearts of men and women everywhere. And as we talk about a revolution, a working definition of a revolution is an overthrow or replacement of an established system of government or rule. Jesus' mission was not primarily to change the politics or the economics or the philosophy of mankind, but to change something much more fundamental. Jesus came to initiate, to instigate, a revolution of universal proportion, a revolution that transcends all nationalities, all political systems, all geographic regions, and that is why his revolution, his solitary life, has done more to transform and change the world than all the politicians, all the economists, all the philosophers of this world throughout all time. His revolution is the same today as it was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He came to change not simply the external world, the culture, but to change mankind from the inside out, to change hearts, to change the ruling force in our lives. Jesus is the ultimate revolutionary. He came to overthrow the rule of sin and darkness, that he might establish his rule and reign in our lives. In fact, Paul describes salvation in these terms in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, saying that God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Did you hear that? That's what salvation is. He has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What did we say a revolution is? An overthrow and replacement of an established system of government or rule. That is exactly what Christ does in our life when we get saved. And after we are saved, Christ calls every one of us to continue to carry on his revolution in this world. Now, the early followers of Christ understood their calling. They understood that church was not a building that Christians go to one or two times a week. They understood that the church was not a service to be attended, but that the church is a people empowered by the Spirit of God to fulfill the purposes of God in the world. They understood that every Christian has been called to be a part of the revolution that Jesus started, not a political revolution to dethrone governments, but a spiritual revolution to destroy the works of darkness and to deliver souls from the bondage of sin. And in Acts 17:6, we read that the early followers of Christ were accused of turning the world upside down. And in Acts 16:20, they were accused of disturbing cities wherever they went. Last week, we considered the question, I'm just an ordinary person. How can I turn the world upside down? How can I disturb my city? And we saw from the story of Peter and John in Acts 4 that they were ordinary men, ordinary people, just like you and I, but their lives had been empowered to do extraordinary things for Christ. And God today is still calling ordinary men and women. He's calling you and he's calling me to continue his revolution in the world today. But how do you carry out a revolution? How can one person, one church, turn the world upside down? Well, the early followers of Jesus give us three steps to turn the world upside down. First, we turn the world upside down one person at a time. We turn the world upside down one person at a time. The best illustration of this in the book of Acts is the story of the healing of the lame man at the gate Beautiful. Peter and John were on their way to a prayer meeting. And on their way, they encountered a lame beggar who sat outside the temple on the road begging. And in Acts 3, 6 through 10, it tells the story. It says, then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. Taking him by the right hand, he held him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. As a result, Peter got the opportunity to preach Christ to them. And as we saw last week from Acts chapter 4, 5,000 men believed as a result of this one miracle. But it started with one man. One man. How do we turn the world upside down? One person at a time. Each one, reach one. That was a popular evangelism motto in the 1990s. But it couldn't be more true. The disciples had such a big task before them. Jesus had sent them into the world saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was a big task, a formidable task, a daunting task for these 12 men and the few followers of Christ in the first century as the church began. And just preceding this miracle, they had preached on the day of Pentecost and they saw 3,000 people get saved. And in our human logic, we think if we're going to reach the world for Christ, if we're going to turn the world upside down, we've got to find ways to reach huge numbers of people at a time. But at the gate Beautiful, they stopped and ministered to one man in need. And through that one man, 5,000 men were saved. You factor in women and children. Bible scholars said it could have been upwards of 10,000 people who got saved that day. You know, they ministered to one man. Jesus started one person at a time as well. He started calling James and John. He started calling Peter and Andrew. He started calling Matthew and Bartholomew, one person at a time. And then he poured himself into 12 men. And today, as a result of that, Christianity is a global movement numbering in the hundreds of millions, yet Jesus started one person at a time. Now, we may not be called to stand behind a pulpit, to be a pastor, to be a missionary or an evangelist. But we are all called to reach the lost. We are all called to be witnesses of Jesus. We are all called to share the gospel wherever we go. We are all called as believers to reach the people we come into contact with on a daily basis. The part of every Christian in the revolution Jesus started is to reach the world for Christ one person at a time. There's a story of an old man who was walking along the beach at dawn one morning, and he noticed a young boy ahead of him picking up starfish and flinging them back into the sea. He caught up with the young man and he asked what he was doing. The young man answered that the starfish were stranded when the tide came in and went back out again, and that they would die if they were left on the seashore when the morning sun arose. The old man said, but son, the beach goes on for miles and miles, and there are millions of starfish in the sand. How can your effort make any difference? The young man looked at the starfish in his hand at that moment, and he threw it back into the waves to safety. And he turned to the old man, and he said, it made all the difference for that one. It made all the difference for that one. Folks, if each one of us reach one, We may not be able to reach thousands, but if each one of us reaches one, it'll make all the difference for that one. And as we multiply that for every one of us, it will be reaching hundreds. It will be reaching thousands. You see, if each one of us reaches one, we can reach the world. See, if we understand the principle of spiritual multiplication, we'll realize how possible it is for us to reach the world in our generation, in our lifetime. You see, if you were to witness to one person for 6 months, and reach that one person for Christ, and then disciple him or her for the next 6 months, at the end of the first year, there would be two of you. Then if the two of you did the same, and so forth, you could impact the world for Christ in one brief lifetime. You see, after the first year, there would be two of you. After the second year, there would be four. After the fourth year, there would be 16. After 6 years, there would be 64. After 8 years, there would be 256. After 10 years, 1,024. After 12 years, 4,096. After 13 years, 8,192. After 20 years, 1,048,576. After 30 years, 1,073,741,824. After 32 years, 4,294,000,967,296. After 33 years, 8,589,934,592. And it's a miracle I said those big numbers without making a mistake. 8 billion. 8.5 billion. That's more than the world's population today. And in just a little over 30 years, if each one of us reached one person per year, we could reach the world for Christ in just 30 years if we would each commit to reach one for Christ each year. We could effectively evangelize the world for Christ. Would you commit to reach one person for Christ this year? To witness to them, to pray for them for 6 months? And lead them to Christ. And after they've accepted Christ, to disciple him or her for the next 6 months by walking alongside of them, encouraging them in their faith, sharing with them about what it means to live the Christian life, about how to read the Word and how to pray and what it takes to grow as a Christian, and then helping them to get connected to a church where they can be nurtured and encouraged in their walk with the Lord. Would you commit to reach just one person this year for Christ? If each one of us does that, we can turn the world upside down. We can disturb this city for Christ. You see, we turn the world upside down one person at a time. And we turn the world upside down one family at a time. In Acts 10, verses 23 through 24, we get a synopsis of what took place in that chapter as through Peter, God reached an entire household, an entire family. The scripture says, the next day Peter started out with them and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and he had called together his relatives and close friends. Who was Cornelius? Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was not a Jew. He had a no scriptural background, but he was searching. He was hungry for God, and God, by his Holy Spirit, was at work calling Cornelius to himself, drawing Cornelius to salvation. And Peter, though reluctant because of his prejudice against Gentiles, had come to preach the gospel to them because God had given him a vision and instructed him to go. And as you read on, before Peter had finished his sermon, the scripture tells us that Cornelius and his whole household, his entire family and all of his friends, got saved. But they also got filled with the Spirit that very day. Now, what I want us to see is how God works in families to turn the world upside down for him. You see, family is the basic building block of society. Family was created by God before any other organization or institution. Family is the primary vehicle through which beliefs and values and moral standards are passed down from one generation to the next. And from Genesis forward throughout Scripture, God places great emphasis on families. Whether it's Adam's family, Noah's family, Abraham's family, Isaac's family, Joseph's family, God places great emphasis on family. Family was at the center of God's working throughout Scripture. And it continues to be at the center of his working today. You see, family is the network of relationships through which the gospel is spread. Notice how when Cornelius, he had been praying, God, reveal yourself. Show me more about you. And God told him that he was going to send a man named Peter to come and minister the gospel to him. And when Cornelius knew that Peter was coming, it tells us that he invited his entire family and all of his friends. And because of that, they too were saved that day. You see, the New Testament church understood the importance of family. They understood the importance of family in the plan and purpose of God. Dr. Thomas Wolfe in Oikos Evangelism says this. He says, Oikos, the Greek word for household, extends beyond blood relatives to include friends, close associations, and even employees, such as servants in Cornelius's day. And he says, the basic thrust of New Testament evangelism was not individual evangelism, and it was not mass evangelism. The normative pattern in the New Testament was oikos evangelism, family evangelism, household evangelism. The oikos constituted the basic social unit by which the early church grew and multiplied, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, I read a statistic that said 90% of people come to Christ through a relationship with a family member or a friend. 90%. Today, 90% of people come to Christ through a relationship with a family member or a friend. Not because of a preacher, not because of an evangelist, not because of a TV preacher, but because of you. Why? Because they know you. They know you. They see your life. They see the transformation Christ has brought. Your testimony should carry credibility with them because they know you. You see, the great majority of people do not come to Christ because they received a tract. There's nothing wrong with tracts. We have them in the lobby area. I encourage you to take them with you. I take them with me. Sometimes I give them, you know, when I'm in a restaurant, I leave it with the tip. Just leave a generous tip so they'll want to read what you left for them. Amen. Hallelujah. I give it out at the grocery store, you know. So use tracts. But the majority of people don't come to Christ through a tract. They don't come through Christian TV or mass evangelistic campaigns. They come through the influence, the witness of someone with whom they have a close personal relationship. Someone who is trustworthy in their eyes. Someone who has credibility. Someone who they can see their life and see the change that Christ has made so that their words will have weight. Their words will have influence. A close friend of my aunt's, when she lived in Oklahoma, was a dear Pentecostal woman. Her name was Sunny. It was actually her nickname. It had been given to her by unbelievers because of the joy that this woman exuded. They called her Sunny. Her actual name, I believe, was Alberta. I would go with Sunny as well. But anyway, they called her Sunny because she was just so filled with joy. And she shared Christ with my aunt and with her family. And through my aunt, we met Sunny when we had to move very quickly from the islands to America in order to get treatment for my brother who was ill with leukemia. The only relative my dad had at that time in the United States was in Oklahoma, this aunt. And so we moved there. And through that aunt, we met this woman, Sunny. And as a result, when my brother came out of remission, went into the hospital, etc., Sonny was there and ministered to my family and introduced us to Christ. And I was saved and called to the ministry through the influence of this woman. And since then, several members of my extended family, cousins and other aunts, etc., have come to Christ as I've been able to witness and share Christ to them. And so on it goes, through one family member to another. You see, the family is the network of relationships that serve as a bridge across which the gospel walks into the hearts of those that do not know Christ. That is the natural progression of how God intends his gospel to be spread. When we reach one person, a friend, a family member, a co-worker, the gospel has just gained a doorway into their network of relationships. And they will then bring their friends and their family members, even as Cornelius did. By just reaching one person, we can reach their family. And by reaching their family, doors are opened into a whole new network of relationships that I would never have access to. But the gospel walks across the bridges of your relationship to make Jesus real in the hearts of those who do not know him. We turn the world upside down one person at a time. We turn the world upside down one family at a time. We turn the world upside down one city at a time. Going back to the theme scripture of our series in Acts 17:6. The early followers of Christ were accused of turning the world upside down wherever they went. And in Acts 16:20, they were accused of disturbing cities where they were present. Folks, we turn the world upside down by reaching our city for Christ. You know, we hear about turning the world upside down. We think to ourselves, I'm just one person in a world of 6.5, almost 7 billion people. What can I do to turn the world upside down? How can I change my neighborhood, much less my city, much less my world? Have you ever heard the old adage, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. When something is overwhelming, when something looms large before us, we have to begin to eat it just one bite at a time. If we each start by committing to reach and disciple one person for Christ this year, we have a church of 600 to 650 people in regular attendance on a Sunday. If we each just reached one for Christ, at the end of this year, there would be 1,200 or 1,400 of us. In 2 years, there would be 2,400 or 2,800. The following year, there would be 4,800 or 5,200. And you could see how quickly we could make an impact in this city for Christ if we would just each reach one. We could go on and on in multiplication, but you can get the picture. It would be just a matter of time before this city would be disturbed for Christ. And if every Christian in this city would do that, we could reach this city in no time, one person at a time. But you know what? We can't control every Christian. So we have to just start with ourselves. If we start doing it, and we lead one person to Christ in 6 months, and we disciple them in the next 6 months, they will learn to do what we have done, and that is to share Christ with someone else. And on it will go, and this city will be disturbed for Christ. We turn the world upside down by beginning right where we are. You know, I hear some people sometimes, oh, Pastor Maria, I feel called to be a missionary. I feel called to be a pastor. And I've watched them through the years. They haven't even led one person to Jesus. But somehow they think that if they go to China or Russia or Africa, that all of a sudden they're going to be making a difference for Christ. We got to start where we are. Amen. We've got to start where we are. Yes, and that means starting with your family, yes. Starting with your friends, starting with your workplace, yes. Starting with where you shop, where you eat. Yes. In Acts 1:8, Jesus gave us the plan. He said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Well, where were they? They were in Jerusalem. That's where the church began. He said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, So Jerusalem would have been like the city. Judea would have been like the county, if we want to use modern terminology. So you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, start where you are. Don't wait till someday, you know, you get this missionary call and you go to Africa or China or Russia or South America. No, start where you are. And like the ripples that go out in ever-expanding circles from a small rock that is dropped in a pond, don't ever underestimate the ripple effect of the gospel. Don't ever underestimate the ripple effect of touching one life and that life turning around and touching innumerable other lives. When Sonny Albert reached our family, she never anticipated that one day I would be in ministry. All she saw was a family that had lost a son. And she came to our house for over a year to comfort my parents. My parents didn't accept the Lord at that time and begin serving him. But based on what I had overheard, she was speaking to my parents, but I overheard her. And based on what I had overheard her say, I asked Jesus into my heart and I got called to the ministry as a result of that. The ripple effect of one life that she touched has touched thousands of others' lives. Dwight L. Moody, perhaps one of the greatest evangelists of all time, who won hundreds of thousands of people to Christ during his ministry. Do you know how he came to Christ? He came to Christ through a man that you have probably never heard of. The man was named Edward Kimball. He was not a preacher, not a pastor, not a missionary, not an evangelist. He was just a church member, a local Sunday school teacher of teenage boys. And he had met Moody once before and felt impressed of God to go to Moody's workplace and share the gospel with him. So he went to the store where Moody worked as a shoe salesman. And Kimball shared that as he went to the store, he walked past it because he was so filled with fear that he had to actually circle back around as he debated with himself whether or not he should go in and share the gospel with Moody. But that day, he led an 18-year-old boy named Dwight L. Moody to the Lord. And that act created a ripple effect that touched the world in his generation and impacted the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. Don't ever underestimate the impact of reaching one person for Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. Can you remember the last time you told someone that was unsaved that God loves them and that Christ died for them? Can you remember the last time that you shared Christ with someone outside of the church? Can you remember the last time that you shared your testimony and the good things that God has done for you with someone outside the church? George Barna, a church researcher, indicates that the average Christian in America never shares their faith with anyone. Are you the average Christian in America? Or are you the Christian that God has called you to be? A revolutionary Christian. What would happen if each one of us would commit to reach and disciple just one person for Christ this year? We could begin to turn this world upside down for Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is true. And I pray that by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, Lord God, that the claim of your word would reach out and grasp a hold of each one of our hearts today. Father, I pray that not one of us would harden our heart to your word. That not one of us would turn an indifferent ear to your word this morning, Lord God. But Father, I pray that we would be sensitive to the convicting presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, and that we would hear and answer the call of your word today to make a difference for Christ by starting with the one person in our network of relationships this year, Lord God. Father, I pray that we would hear your call and that we would answer this day and say, here am I, Lord. Use me. I commit myself to reach one person for you this year. In Jesus' name. With your heads bowed and eyes closed. Before we can talk about reaching anybody for Christ, we first have to know Christ. We first have to have a relationship with Christ that is changing and transforming our lives so that our lives can be a testimony of righteousness to those that do not know him. And if you're here today and you don't yet know Christ, maybe you've heard about him before, how God sent him from heaven to earth, how he lived a sinless life, how he died on the cross, and how he rose again. And in your mind, as you heard the details of the story, you might even have agreed with it. But if you personally have not responded to Jesus and asked him to forgive you of your sins and invited him to come and live inside of you as your Lord, then all that he did on the cross is of no benefit for you. In order to receive the benefit of the cross, we have to respond to Christ for ourselves. And when we receive him as our Lord, when we ask him to forgive us of our sins and invite him to come and take control of our life, that's what Jesus described as being born again. It's the beginning of spiritual life. Because before we know Christ, the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Because of our sin, we are spiritually dead. We are cut off from God. We cannot have a relationship with God. But Jesus died and paid the penalty of our sins. And so when we confess and repent of our sins, he washes away our sins and that separation is removed. And we are now brought into relationship with God and made spiritually alive. That's why it's called being born again. It's the beginning of a new life in Christ. And as we begin that new life, he begins to work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to change us and to make us more like Christ, that we might live a life of righteousness and holiness that will be a testimony to Christ's life-changing power in us. If you're here today and you have never responded to Jesus for yourself and received him as your Savior and as your Lord, or maybe you responded many years ago and you have drifted away, I want to encourage you to come back. God invites you to come back to him this morning. So if you're here today and you would say, pray for me, Pastor, I want to come to Jesus this morning. I want to have my sins forgiven and I want to invite him to be the Lord of my life. Is there anyone this morning that you would just say, pray for me, Pastor? I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Just slip your hand right up and you can put it right back down. Is there anyone? Thank you for that hand. Is there someone else this morning? Just slip your hand right up. There's nothing to be afraid or embarrassed of. This is absolutely the best decision that you will ever make. And we are happy for you. So don't be afraid to raise your hand. If you're here today and you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just slip your hand right up and slip it right back down. All you're saying is, pray for me, Pastor. I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Is there anyone else this morning? Just put your hand right up and you can put it right back down. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to invite those that raised your hand just to do one more thing, if you would. Would you just slip out and come and meet me right down here at this altar? Don't be afraid or embarrassed. We're happy for you. We celebrate your decision with you. So come right down here. And all we want to do is to pray for you. Would you just slip out and come right down here? Hallelujah. So that we can pray with you. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody else that wants to come, you come at this time. Hallelujah. She'll pray with you right here. Just come right there. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. As she's being prayed for, I want to speak to the rest of the congregation. I'm going to assume then that you're a believer. Since you're not here to receive Christ, I assume that you already have. Then this message speaks to you. God is calling every single one of you. to be a revolutionary for him, to disturb this city, to turn this world upside down, starting one person at a time. Let me ask you, when was the last time you led someone to Christ? When was the last time you even shared your faith with someone who was unsaved? Folks, it's high time that we start doing what Christ has called us to do. And if you're here this morning and you would say, I want to commit myself to be a revolutionary for Christ. I want to commit myself to begin by reaching one person for Christ this year. If that's you, would you just slip out and come to this altar right now and just say, God, I want to be the Christian you're calling me to be. I want you to use me, and I commit myself to reach one person for you this year. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Either at this altar, would you just lift your voice to the Lord and make your personal commitment to Him that this year you're going to be intentional about sharing your faith, about praying for people in your circle that don't know Christ, and about reaching one person in your network of relationships, reaching one person for Christ this year and helping them to begin their journey with the Lord by discipling them. Would you lift your voice right now and make that commitment to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning, oh God, and we commit ourselves to you, Lord God. Father, we confess that we have not been purposeful as you have called us to be in being your witnesses in this world, Lord God. Sometimes we have been complacent, Lord. We've not been gripped with the urgency of the matter or the shortness of time. But Father, this morning our heart is stirred by your word, and we hear the calling of your Spirit to us, Lord God. This is what you have called us to do, to be witnesses, beginning where we are, Lord God, with the people that we know. And today we answer the call of your word and we say, here I am, God, use me. Lord, we commit ourselves to you this day, Father, to be intentional about reaching one person in our circle of influence, in our network of relationships for you this year, by praying for them, by sharing our faith with them, Lord God, and by leading them in prayer to receive Christ, and then walking alongside of them as they begin their journey so that we can help them to know how to grow in you. Father, this is our commitment to you this year. We know we cannot do it without you, because salvation is a work of the Spirit. So Father, we pray the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon our lives, and that you would use us mightily for your glory. Glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. We thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.